This morning is the first of a two-part sermon. The sermon will be part one, and then it'll be a few weeks before part two. I promise you there'll be handouts and notes for those of you who can't remember what part one is about, so we'll connect them together a little bit. But the issue is really significant. How do you know what the will of God is? That's Bob's testimony of them trying to work through it. That's Bob just simply beginning to help you put your hands around a little bit about just these kinds of issues. This morning, I would ask you, was it God's will that you be this accountant that you are, or should you have been a missionary? Are you living outside of God's will? I mean, how do you know? How did you know whether to choose that accountant background? Maybe you should have been there. What if I walked up to you this morning and said, you know, I've been praying about it, thinking about it, and I just realized, in fact, it was unmistakable that what God told me, you're supposed to sell your stuff and go to Romania. What would you do with that? Now, if you really believe that I was telling you the truth, that that was God's will, you better go to Romania. But on what basis? How do I decide what God's will is to tell you? And how do I even describe what I believe what God's will is? And what language do I even use? What's appropriate to use? I recognize even on Sunday mornings there's a great dilemma. You listen to preachers, how they start off their sermons. I'm going to tell you, you'll learn an awful lot about what we either believe or don't believe or our theology or whatever. There are preachers who start off the sermon that goes, I have been told by God to tell you this. Wow, if you hear that, what do you do with that? How did God tell me during the week to tell you this? And if I don't have the ability to stand up and say, God told me to tell you this, should I stand up and go, you know, I really don't have anything from God to tell you this morning. Let's go to Starbucks. I'll see you in a little bit. I mean, what do you do with that? I mean, what do you do? I recognize that there are people who struggle with these things. I've known individuals who've done this kind of thing. They heard a good sermon on missionaries, went home, prayed that night, and said, God, if we're supposed to go to the mission field, send three falling stars. Bang, bang, bang. Is that the will of God? What do you do with that? Guys and girls, that gets comical. This has happened in the past in different ways, but the guy who just convinced that it's the will of God that he be married, it's just that nobody else is convinced of that yet. And he is praying about it, and he's praying, and he's got a great heart for marriage, and he simply goes, okay, God, I've been doing it my own flesh for too long, trying to find the right girl. God, I'm going to turn it all over to you. I want the decision-making process to come from you. God, I don't want to be a man who operates in the flesh. I want to operate by the Spirit. So God, the next time When there's the right girl, you have to tell me. So he walks into a room. He's been looking at all the girls that don't have left, you know, rings on the left-hand finger. And so he hears this voice in his head. She's the one. She's the one. What's he do with that? Does he go scare the poor little thing to death? Sweetheart, bless your heart, but you need to know God just whispered, you're the one. I have the marriage license half filled out. My name's on it. What's your name? I'll finish the rest of it here in a second. How do you know the will of God? And if she actually has somebody says that to her, does she run or does she believe God does? And that's how he speaks. This issue is pretty significant. You're going to buy houses, sell houses. You're going to choose careers. You're going to leave careers. You're going to choose mission fields. You're going to choose churches. You're going to have businesses start. You're going to sell businesses. You're going to all kinds of changes. This morning is going to be the first of a two-part. This morning I will frustrate you in my preaching. My preaching does that to homiletics professors anyhow. But my preaching is going to frustrate you this morning, but for a different reason. This morning I'm going to preach and I'm going to quit. And we won't be done. And the conclusions are still going to be a little further down the line. Now I don't apologize for what I'm going to do this morning. I really don't. Because what I'm going to do this morning, God told me. No. What I'm going to do this morning is lay a foundation. I recognize in the building of a house that the foundation is not the most exciting part as it feels to you, the homeowner. Because everybody wants to get to the pretty part, the color part, all that kind of stuff. Truth is, the foundation is the house. And the foundation really matters. And what I'm going to say this morning, I think will impact your life. And I believe what I'm going to say to you this morning, I strongly believe this is what God would have us talk about and think about. I strongly am convicted this morning that what we're going to talk about is right on. But this morning is not completing it. We'll pick it up in a few weeks. We are working our way through the book of Acts. If you're new with us, we are in Acts chapter 19 this morning, and there's an intriguing verse. It doesn't look like it at first. It's a verse you can almost pop right over, and lo and behold, it's a verse that opens a whole discussion that is something. Verse 19 of Acts 21. It's a simple little verse. It goes like this. And after this had happened, Paul decided... Oh, man, look at that word. Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Paul's in the middle of a missionary journey, and he decides what he's going to do is he's going to go up and finish a missionary journey up in Greece. It's Macedonia and Achaia. He has already planted churches there. He's going to go back and check on them and see how strong they are. He's also going to pick up an offering that those churches have been taking up for the Christians down in Jerusalem. You see, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians are pretty separate. There's a real brokenness, especially with the more immature individuals. And Paul is taking an offering down to the Jewish believers so that he can demonstrate the great love and conversion among the Gentiles and to also meet the needs of the Jewish believers. So he says, here's what he decides. He's going to go through Greece, finish his missionary journey. Number two, he's going to go to Jerusalem. Now, the reason he wants to go to Jerusalem is it's breaking Paul's heart, this lack of unity that he's finding within the church. The church doesn't seem to understand how Jews and Greeks and Gentiles can be one church quite yet. And that breaks his heart. It also breaks his heart that the Jews, his own Jewish nationality, his own blood, they've not become Christians enough of them yet. So he says, I want to go down and I want to do church unity, and I also want to really reach my own brothers. Number three, I want to leave Jerusalem, and number four, or three, to go to Rome, and I want to spend time with the Roman believers, and then number four, I want to go to Spain. Now, all of this is putting together what is in Romans 1, Romans 15, and Acts 19 here. Okay? That's what it's a four-part plan. Greece to finish this journey, Jerusalem, Rome, and maybe the people in Rome will help me go on to Spain because Spain hadn't heard the word. All right? And the word that's used in here is decided. It's his act of worship. It's how he believes God wants him to use his life. It's his conclusions for what he thinks is right. It gets more complex. Turn the page. You turn the page, and it suddenly throws a curveball. In chapter 20, in verses 22 and 23, he's on this route, carrying out this plan, and he meets with the elders at Ephesus. Verse 22, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen. What? Paul, you said the previous chapter you decided. Now in this chapter, you're saying the Spirit of God decided for you. Which one is it? Paul, you're confusing me. Did you decide or did the Spirit of God decide? Which one is this, Paul? Is it on the one hand, by the way, the Greek word here means gripped, held onto, convicted? What is the decision-making process? Is it that a man simply lays an act of worship and says, God, this is what I intend to do for you? Or is the Spirit of God grab a man and the Spirit of God says, this is what you're going to do? Boy, that's a little bit of an odd way to put 19 and 20. It gets worse. Turn the page. You come to the 21st chapter. Paul is almost to Jerusalem. He brings his ship to Tyre, gets off the ship at Tyre, and look at verse 4 and 5. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days, and through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Good grief, do we have a schizophrenic Holy Spirit here? What's going on? On the one hand, Paul says, I'm compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. On the other hand, when it shows you other believers, his response, their response is, through the Spirit, Paul, don't go. Wait a second. How do I wrap my hands around that? Does the Spirit of God lead in two different directions? It goes even more. Look at the 10th verse. And after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, and then he used it to tie his own hands and feet with it. and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this same way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." So here's a prophet of God who comes in a dramatic moment, does a visual demonstration, takes Paul's belt and ties and says, "The owner of this belt," that's what going to happen to him. Now please know, it doesn't say don't go, but here's what it says what's going to happen. Now here's the response. Very next verse. "And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul." We, that's Luke. That's the guy who's been on the journey with him. This is companions. "We pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Gang, it's a Christian meeting. It's a prayer meeting. Men who are wanting to follow what God wants them to do, men who want to give their life for the Lord to advance the kingdom, and one group turning to a man, begging him, tears running down their cheeks, "Paul, don't do this. Through the Spirit, we beg you not to do this." And Paul, compelled by the Spirit, replies, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready to go to Jerusalem and die if need be." Verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded or dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Gang, I'm going to give you a couple, three quick observations. These are too premature. You need to go to the whole end of this thing before we get done. But let me comment a couple of pretty clear things. Number one, Paul didn't have any trouble using these two words, "I decided and the Lord and the Spirit compels me." He used those words about the same decision. We're going to have to sort that out, what that means. Number two, these are spiritual decisions made by Paul and made by Paul, people who love Paul. Spiritual decisions that are opposite. And it doesn't appear like anybody's outside the will of God on this matter. Spiritual decisions can be made by God's people that are opposite and both be within His will. You see, Paul's spiritual decision was this: it's all right with me if I go to Jerusalem and lose my life if there's the chance of doing this. And people who love Paul in a spiritual decision are begging Paul, "Don't lose your life. We need you. Please don't lose your life." Opposite spiritual decisions. Wow, that's got to be thought about a little bit. The third observation: neither one knew how the will of God would turn out, and their closing prayer is, "Boy, may God's will be done." You have to make decisions on what you think the Spirit of God is compelling you, but at the end of it, you have to acknowledge, "I don't know, God's will be done." Now, that's just the introduction of something pretty important. My question, as I start with this, is still, how do you know? Is God hiding His will under a thimble, playing some kind of shell game, and so it's moving, and so God says, "Watch my hands," and so, I mean, is that what He's doing? Is the will of God some unique experience, a feeling you have, some prayer that's answered with some really has to be divine way, or how do I know even how God is answering my prayer to discern His will? Let's start with a foundation. Let's start at the very beginning. It goes like this. It starts in 2 Timothy chapter 3, point number 1. I'll give you 2 points this morning, but point number 1, what has God said? The will of God is most and foremost determined by what has God said in His Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he writes, but as for you, continue what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Next verse. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to know what the good work of God in decision-making is? It's going to flow out of Scripture, because it's Scripture that will correct you and call you back. It's Scripture that will train you in righteousness. It's Scripture that will rebuke you. It's Scripture that will shape you and form you and make you someone. Ultimately, I can start with this simple truth. You'll never make very good decisions for the Lord, no matter how enthusiastic you are, if you don't know Scripture. Your decision-making will be very inadequate if you don't know Scripture. In fact, I will make a strong statement that I believe is true, and don't run ahead of me on where you think I'm going with this. We have far too feely Christians. We have made far too mystical Christians in the last set of years because we have greater heights of biblical illiteracy. Therefore, we become pretty mystical in how we respond to things. We become people who how we feel after a prayer session oftentimes drives us more than what the revealed Word of God has clearly said. You will never be in the heart of God's will without starting as your foundation what has He said. Let's take one little issue. There's 30, 40, 50 issues we could look at, very, very simple, but let's take one of them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes to these brand new babes in Christ. Here's what he writes. It's God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality and that each of you should know how to conduct his body in a holy and honorable way. That concept basically says this. You want to know God's will? Let me talk about God's will for you sexually. Now, again, there's lots of other passages that go with this, 50 passages you could put this. But God's will is this. You never be in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. I can clearly find that in Scripture. That's unmistakable. You can't miss it. It is never appropriate to be in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Now, I know what God's will is. Now, here's a funny thing about sin. All sin is disorienting. Sin is a little bit like getting some vertigo. When you begin to sniff sin or it begins to work on you, a little vertigo, a little disorientation comes. All sin has that nature to it. It's a little bit of fog of war they talk about. When sin begins to creep upon me, one of its elements is the fog begins to creep and roll over me. And therefore, someone in a fog can begin to rationalize and begin to speak and begin to have feelings that are disorienting and would lead you to destruction. But the Word of God cuts through the fog, clearer than anything else, and go, look, this is just always going to be the case. Randy, I don't care if your wife is not kind to you and she does this sort of thing, and I don't care what it is, Randy, this is the truth. Randy, your sexual life is going to be in the will of God within your marriage, and anything outside of your marriage is out of the will of God. For 30 years, I've done counseling. I look at Bayless back there, is tons better at it than I am and others. So you look around at many of you who've done the counseling. People will sit there and you hurt for them because they have talked themselves into such convoluted solutions because it felt right. They've prayed about it. They've thought about it. They've worked through it. And man, this just seems best. No. No, you got lost in the wilderness somewhere. This is God's will. It's pretty clear. We have many couples I know that attend here out of the 1,100 families that are active here. I know that we have many families or many couples, several couples that are living together. I don't know how many, but I know there are several. Please know that I feel really bad for you because I understand that you felt trapped by circumstances perhaps. He didn't have the money. I didn't have the money. Maybe it's this or that. I understand how your mind was working on those issues. She didn't want to lose the guy, and he didn't want to lose her, and you had something. And so they begin to work through the processes. But that fog of disorientation, when they confess that we love Jesus Christ and want to be in His will, you just can't be doing that. You're not. One young lady, I didn't work with her this last week, somebody else did, but one young lady, I highly admire. They've been coming here and she said, this is not right. And so she got a hold of some friends and said, I don't have anywhere else to go, but I can't live like this. This is not God's will. And I think she cares very much about the man that she's with, but it's not right. And she made the decision. So this week they were scrambling, trying to find some housing for her. Where could she live for the next month or month and a half? I applaud faithfulness. It's the will of God. Anything else is destructive. Which, by the way, let me give you a sideline thing. sideline is, we went through our list. Our list is a little bit outdated on who's able to bring somebody in their home and keep them for a week or two, for a month or two, or whatever. And I would say to you this morning that if you know the scripture on hospitality and your situation, we'll talk about that later, would allow you to house somebody for a week or a month or a couple months, please put that on the clipboard again this morning. We need to update our base so that we knew people to call a little quicker. It was a little bit outdated what we had. And so I want to encourage you to do that this morning. The Christian life is not a mystery. Most everything else in life has some mysterious elements to it. Christianity is open. It's an open book. You join some organizations and they'll teach you a secret handshake, and only those in the organization know the secret handshake. There's other things you get involved in, and there's a level of knowledge that only until you reach a certain point will you find out that level of knowledge. Christianity is not that way at all. Christianity is entirely open. You come as a babe in Jesus Christ, and it'll all be open for you. For example, Colossians 3, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility, and I mean that's the will of God. So you live in Christ for 70 years and you die as an old man. You want to know what will be precious truth you'll still be hanging on to? It's the same one you started with. It's that same open book. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility. There are just some things that are clear and open. Always, always start with Scripture. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means being a student. You'll need to be a student. Ultimately, I believe that most people who struggle with decision-making begin by struggling what they don't know well enough what God has said. Position yourself as a student and say, God, teach me. It's interesting in Acts, the 9th chapter, by the way, Paul did know exactly how God was to use him. He knew Scripture. Acts chapter 9, I can't remember what verses it is, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go to this man, my chosen instrument, to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. He knew who he was to work with. God told him right there in Scripture. You'd work with Gentiles, you'll work with their kings, and you'll go to the people of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul knew who, and he knew how much it would cost him. Quite frankly, can I tell you that when you look at the scope of Scripture, it's going to tell you the same kind of things, that you're going to suffer for the name of Christ, and here's what you are to do and who you're to do it with. They're pretty broad general terms. That's why Paul knew a basis of Scripture, and therefore, in chapter 19, verse 21, he could decide, this is how I want to give my life as an act of worship. There's a second element. You start with Scripture. Number two. Decision-making always involves using wisdom and maturity to decide what you believe is most pleasing to God. God gives us incredible freedom in decision-making, but you must use wisdom and maturity to decide what you believe is most pleasing to God. There's freedom within that. I have an old Bible where the book of Revelation has fallen out, and in fact, halfway back through the book of Hebrews fallen out. I just got some loose pages, and some of them I've lost entirely. And so that old Bible, I hate to throw away because I've used it so much through the years, but I still keep it. It's my marking up Bible. If I want to go just check out a particular theme or idea, I'll read a book, and I'll just mark everywhere. And I went through the book of Acts and then two of Paul's letters, and I marked everywhere Paul used these phrases, we concluded, I decided, it seemed best to us. I intend. We purposed. Can I tell you, those are freedom words? Those are words where God says, look, here are the kinds of decisions that have been made, and I want you to display your wisdom and maturity as you make the decision. And God didn't seem to give shortcuts. It wasn't like God said, okay, I'm going to tell you if you see a white bird, do this. If a black bird, do that. I want you to have freedom to make your decision out of wisdom and maturity. Perhaps this will help. A father has three sons. Those three sons are coming up on, three sons. The first son is a son who hangs in his father's image in the sense of shadow. I mean, he is always with his dad. Son number one, dad opens up the door to go to the outside to mow the yard. Son number one jumps up and runs out there to even help dad mow the yard. He carries gas and oil and even has the rake out there. I mean, son number one runs out there to do that. Many of you recognize that son immediately. I'm going to tell you that. Son number one, when his dad gets in the pickup, man, that kid runs across the yard, jumps in the pickup, and goes over to his dad. When his dad goes to the coffee shop, other kids may go run other places, but this son hangs beside his father at the coffee shop, just listening to his dad talk with other men. This son stays in his father's shadow. Father's Day comes along, as it was last week. This son goes and buys a gift for his father. What can you predict about that gift? Two things I know you can predict. Number one, you can predict that that son will have a passion for what he gives. It won't be tokenism. It'll be a passion. Now, it may not be expensive, but it'll have passion behind it. Number two, you can predict that that son's gift will be a pretty astute gift. I'll bet that son's gift somehow matches the lifestyle of his father. What would you bet? Son number two. He has a second son. Now, this second son is just a little bitty kid. He's far younger and far more immature, but he loves his daddy every bit as much. I mean, he throws his arms around his daddy's legs. I mean, he would go with his daddy more, but he's just not able to go do the yard stuff. He's not able to jump in the truck. He just hasn't known his father that long, and he's not quite as capable. And so Father's Day comes. What can you predict about this younger son's gift? You can predict two things. Number one, you can predict that its passion will be high. That will be one of the most loving gifts that father ever gets. Second thing you can predict, it's a little more obscure, hard to understand exactly how it fits in father's lifestyle kind of thing. This nuclear-powered back scratcher thing, whatever. I mean, it was well-intentioned, and but as far as being a mature gift, it's probably not. As the son gets older and has more life experience with his father, his gifts will get a little more astute. Third son. Third son's a couch potato, cares very little about anything except his own world. When he has to do chores for his dad, he does them, but you better call me straight on because I don't take hints well. He is a kid who watches television a great deal. He's a kid who has a self-absorbed life. Father's Day comes. This kid, too, gets a gift for his father. What can you predict about the gift? Number one, it probably is just whatever the last commercial was on television. Or whatever Walmart has for its end cap for display. Number two. Not only is its passion not very high, but its astuteness isn't very good either. In the Christian life, God always has three children. There's a truth of Scripture that goes like this. I have a great deal of freedom in Christ on the decisions I make. Decisions about who I'll marry. Decisions about what I'll do for career. Decisions about how I'm going to spend my money. Decisions about which house to buy. My decision-making probably reveals less about God's narrow, specific will and probably reveals more about my maturity and my wisdom. It probably reveals more whether or not I understand the heart of God. There can be people in this room who do exactly the opposite, but God knows that one is a mature believer who's walked with the Lord a long time, and that believer's decision-making is very, very good from a kingdom standpoint, and his passion's very high. There can be a believer over here who's a much younger believer, hasn't walked with the Lord as much, needs more time to just mature and do exactly the opposite what the first one did, and the Lord still be pleased. That's why in 1 Corinthians 8, the eating of meats, sacrifice to idols, two believers could do exactly the opposite, and the Lord say to both of them, well done, good and faithful servant, because out of your maturity, God recognizes the heart. He says to one, now when you get more mature, I'm sure your gift will change a little bit, but I love your passion and I love your heart. There's a third individual. The third individual is just running around the store going, what would Dad want? What would Dad want? What would Dad want? What would Dad want? And the truth is, it's not about what you buy that Dad wants. It's the lack of maturity in your life and the lack of comprehension of what it means to have the heart of the Father is being revealed. I don't think God is asking you to be spot on in all your decisions as much as He's asking you to catch the Father's heart for what it means to walk in the steps and the shadow and the image of the God who reveals Himself. Look at Romans chapter 12. Just an interesting passage. In Romans 12, he writes, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, you know that verse 1 basically says, give yourself to the Lord. Sacrifice all of your own life to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Verse 2, and do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's your option. You can be conformed to this world, but if you are, you'll never have a transformed mind to think like the Father thinks. Or you can have a transformed mind to think like the Father thinks, but if you do, you won't be conformed to this world. I promise you. You're going to walk different than this world walks. You get your choice. Conform to this world or transform mind. But if you get a transformed mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what is God's will, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Ultimately, decision-making comes down to this. Do I have enough wisdom to get it? To get it about the big picture. The one man stands here and says, God, should I buy the house on 15th Street or the house on 20th Street? Which one am I more likely to build up some equity faster? Which one am I less likely to have to do more work on subfloors? Which one, God, would be better in the long run for an investment? And God is going, you big dummy, you don't love the wife and the house you're in. You're not as compassionate as you ought to be to your kids. You're asking me questions about investments of whether you should save $5,000 here or lose $5,000 there. You don't even get it. You've not gotten it yet. You're too conformed to this world. You're trying to make decisions on things that you don't even understand your Father's heart. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we don't pray about things and pursue God's house, but the issue is kingdom decisions. And in fact, if you don't mind me using this little phrase, kingdom decisions, the more immature man probably is more decision-centered. Kingdom-centered is what most of us need to be. Kingdom-centered. And if you're kingdom-centered, wow, there's a great deal of freedom in the decisions you make. That we need to work through a little bit. One last illustration before the pizza man gets here. Many of you are new enough. This congregation has changed enough that some of you hear with some regularity a joke about me that doesn't make sense. Horses. I'm sure on my tombstone there's going to be an engraved horse on my tombstone. I'm pretty confident of that. 10 years ago, I got hurt on a horse. I was helping one of our elders break a horse of his, and I spent a month in the hospital, and I spent some more time in a body cast and all kinds of stuff. I'm still playing it for all it's worth at home, trying to get help, you know, for my wife and kids. But anyhow, that was 10 years ago. I have no particular weebie-jeebies off that. I'm fine. I have no particular after effects. But I grew up breaking horses. My dad had a cow-calf operation. I grew up on a horse. That was a normal part of life back in those days. It's a funny thing about the breaking of horses. There's a misconception by most people on how you break a horse. Most people are pretty sure that one of the first things you do if you're breaking a horse is you really work hard to get the horse to go where you want it to go. Boy, I bet you one of the first things you have to do is once you get set on it, is you have to pull hard on the reins and make that horse go where you want it to go. And the answer is no, you really don't. That's almost an irrelevant issue. As you're breaking a horse, I mean, there's more than one way to do it. I know that, and there's several options. But basically, here's kind of the gist of it. In a perfect environment, you put a horse inside a circular corral, if you have a choice, and you don't care which way it goes. Left or right is irrelevant. There are two things that are relevant. Number one is you want that horse and you to develop a companionship. And you want that horse to begin to sense and understand a trust and a companionship. Which way you go to build that companionship is irrelevant. We can go left around the pen or right around the pen. I don't care. It doesn't matter. Companionship. The second thing that you want to do as you move the process along is you begin to pick up the reins and you begin to tug back. You want the horse to begin to get sensitive of mouth, whether with a bridle or a hackamore or something else along that line. You want it to get sensitive to the master's touch. Now, you don't worry about left or right, but you are trying to get them to understand whoa. And so you tend to ride right at a fence, and you begin to tug, and so it begins to associate whoa with stopping. There are an awful lot of Christians who would tend to say, Lord, should I go left or right on this issue? And God says, I don't care. You've never figured out whoa yet. You've never got woe down. I spoke about being gentle. And you're only gentle when the circumstances call for gentle. You've never learned to be gentle when the circumstances don't call for it. Left and right are pretty irrelevant. Until your maturity about kingdom things grows, I don't care much about left or right. Either way will matter. This is what matters. The call of the Christian life is to maturity. All decision making, God will not let me circumvent my maturity. Please know, we'll never have a class here on reading the breastplate of the high priest so you can know what decisions to make. In the Old Testament, God had an arrangement where off the breastplate, you know what though? Really immature people could come and ask a question and the answer could come. God didn't do that in the following of His Son. Your maturity gives you freedom to reveal. Or your decision-making gives you the freedom to reveal your maturity or immaturity. That's why the girl who falls in love with a guy, it's kind of a misnomer, she gives her love to a guy. Circumstances seem so strong. But the Scriptures say, run from a foolish man, run from a foolish woman. The Scriptures say, be the companion of the wise. Scriptures say, don't be unequally yoked. But she begins to love this guy. Now, he professes the love of Christ, but quite frankly, he's a very immature, very unwise man. But she loves him. I want you to know, dressing that guy in a tux and throwing rice at him and putting a ring on his left finger won't change anything. And she goes home, and she's not in the will of God, gang. Oh, she is now that the marriage has occurred. You love this immature man. But she didn't make. Why? She violated Scripture. And you know what? In the very selection of the man who would be her partner the rest of her life and help her raise her kids, she revealed a lack of immaturity about the Father's heart. All decision-making comes back to those two foundational issues. We'll pick this up in a few weeks. May God bless you in the maturity that comes out of being conformed to the image of Christ and less conformed to this world.